Father in heaven, we do come to you as your blood-bought people. We come as those who have been receivers of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come as those who have been dealt with by God, by the Holy Spirit sent to convict us of our sin and leading us to put our hope and our trust in our great Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come as your people today. We come to worship you, Lord. And we realize that in our weakness, that quite often we want to think of you as merely someone that can help us. Lord, we pray that you would perish those thoughts in us, and that you are the one who does help his people, and yet you are to be worshiped as the King of glory, the King who has condescended to send his own Son into the world. And so, Lord, we come to you as your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us to see ourselves and to confess our sins before you. We know, O Lord, as we look back upon even the last few days or the last week, that we have not given you what you deserve from us. You have not received from us all that we have that you call us to. And we confess that. We confess that we have not done what we ought to have done. We've done those things that we ought not to have done. We've said and done things that are opposed to your will and to your word. And so we've come, Lord, asking forgiveness and laying it out, so to speak, before you. And we're thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus to cover all of our sins and to give us this right standing before you. And so we pray, O Lord, for a purity of heart, a purity of mind, a purity of ways to walk before you as your people. And we confess, Lord, that we need you. We need you every hour. We need your grace every moment of every day. So we pray as we go into the world that you would help us to live in ways that are pleasing to you. We also, Lord, ask your blessing on those who are hurting among us in various ways, some physically, some perhaps emotionally, suffering of loss. We pray, Lord, that you would draw near to them, to all of us, really, in our point of need, that you would meet us there, as you say in your word. And we pray that you would grant us a grace then to know you, to walk with you, to commune with you, that we would not be distant from you, but by your Spirit, Lord, would be drawn to walk in close fellowship with you. We would ask, Lord, that you would give us grace now as we come to your word, that you would help both speaker and hearer alike, that you might do with us, Lord, what you will, and open your word to us, open our mouths, Lord, feed us from your word, help us to believe and to obey. We do pray, Lord, especially for those perhaps in our hearing even today who do not know you as their Savior and as their Lord and their King, and that you would use, Lord, the opportunities of the day, the singing of your hymns, preaching of your word, the praying of your people, to bring them to faith and repentance before you. Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart for those, as we've already seen in your word, that your bow is bent and the arrow to plunge into their hearts. Lord, we pray for those who are distant from you, that you would draw near to them and save them. Save them, Lord, from the wrath to come. And we pray that you would be merciful yet to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing again from the Trinity Hymnal number 87. 87, our hymn of preparation, Holy, 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 Lord. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. 87. Before, but I love to hear the children sing these great hymns of the faith. And it's my prayer that you would come to know, if you don't already, know him as your own Savior, your own King, your own Lord, the one who is holy, holy, holy. And you continue to grow, if you do know him, continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord uses these hymns to teach us about himself and to teach us who we are. And the great doctrines of the faith are contained in many of these great hymns. I've said this before, I'm not just getting on a hobby horse here, but I think it is important that the church in our day realizes that we are part of a great, great movement historically. And the great hymns of the faith teach us the great truths of Scripture that have come down to us historically. I do think one of the perhaps tragedies of our modern evangelicalism is we don't spend a whole lot of time in the hymns, the great hymns of the faith. That's enough of that. We're coming here to Romans chapter 11, the middle part of this teaching in this great chapter. There's been an understanding, I think, of Romans 11, and I hope this sermon today is not going to be too technical for us. We do have to parse some words today. We want to We want to understand what is what the apostle is saying here, Romans chapter 11, because I think there's been great error in using this chapter to talk a bit about what's going to happen in the future, the last days, so to speak. And a whole theology sort of has grown up around God's dealings with Israel in the last days. And of course, Israel is very much in the news today, so it's a contemporary issue as well. And I think Romans 11 actually sheds light on what the Lord has done in the past and what he continues to do. There are some a theology that really has gripped American evangelicalism for many, many years that the focal point of Jesus' return is going to be focused upon Israel and a kind of a restoring of Israel, Armageddon in the Middle East, and so forth, and all sorts of different sort of theological understanding. Others who think that this chapter teaches a great ingathering of Jews before the end, a kind of worldwide revival centered upon the Jews. I'm not sure that Romans 11 teaches that. I think there is room for understanding revival in a sort of proper interpretation. But I believe the proper understanding is this, that God's saving purpose is ongoing and will continue ongoing until the end. And that the focus of the New Testament is not so much upon Israel, but upon Christ building his church internationally through hardship and opposition until the end. In fact, Jesus, one of the things that Jesus said before he left is when he thinks about the end, he says, will we find faith? Will he find faith in the earth when he comes? And so there will be opposition and there will be hardship, but Jesus Christ will build his church. I want to give you just a little bit of a kind of overview of where I will go in my understanding here of this passage, particularly beginning here at verse 11. I think what the Lord is doing here through the Apostle Paul is giving us a pattern of God's dealing with Jew and Gentile. There is a sense in which he takes both Jew and Gentile and sort of works through his pattern, his purpose in history. And then there's also a sort of heavy warning against Gentile arrogance toward the Jew. We've seen a good deal of what we might you might call anti-Semitism in the world, and even some Christians can have that mindset as well. And I think it's kind of tied into a kind of arrogance that the Christianity is for us but not for them. But that's not true at all. And then there's an illustration here, a picture that of this olive tree with Jewish roots and then Gentile and Jewish branches. We'll try to figure that out. And then the conclusion, of course, is all glory to God. All glory to God. So that's kind of where we're going and how we're going to try to understand this passage. I'm really going to just talk today about these first few verses, 11 to 14, basically. The title of my message is Gospel Jealousy. Gospel Jealousy. And I hope to show you that there's an application in this as we work through this passage, but a great application for us as well when we think about evangelism and we think about our mission, our calling as Christians. And gospel jealousy, I think, is a part of that. You remember, though, that in Romans, what the Lord has done through the apostle is working out this grand scheme, so to speak. God's the pattern of God's working, the glory of his grace that has now gone out to the nations. And, of course, that was prophesied, wasn't it, in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 49 says it's not enough that you are going to bring back the tribes of Israel and be kind to Jacob, but that your gospel is going to go out to all the nations. And we've seen that. And Romans really is a picture of the outworking of God's grace to the nations. And he's gone to great lengths to tell us that now in this age, since Christ has come won a great victory over death and sin and hell at the cross, that this gospel then is for the whole nation, the Jew first, but then the Gentile as well. And he's labored to speak of the unity of all people under the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, you're in great need. You're in need of the gospel. And the sin works its way out in Jew and Gentile. So there's this great unity in sin, but also unity of need, and a great unity when the mercy of God comes, that unity gathers his people together. We rejoice in that, don't we, from Sunday to Sunday, that the Lord has gathered us together as God's people. And it doesn't matter what our background is, what our heritage is, where we've been born. What matters is, am I right with God because of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done? And Paul has been, the apostle has been, not only saying that in Romans, but he's also said it in the other of his letters. It seems to be a theme of this idea of unity. So if you will, keep your finger here at Romans 11. We're going to turn back there, but to Ephesians. And just for example of how the apostle talks about these believers, the nations who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, you remember the first part of that speaks about the grace of God that has come to individuals, where the Lord convicts of sin and judgment and righteousness, and then pours out the love of the Holy Spirit in saving grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. But then in verse 11, he speaks particularly to these Gentile believers. In a sense, it's hard for us, I think, living in our day, to completely appreciate the fact of the gospel to the nations. We're so used to it. We're kind of used to the gospel being for everyone. We've grown up that way, and for 2,000 years now, that's been the way. But for thousands of years before, that was not the way. There was a tiny little trickle of light that was in one tiny place in the world, and that's where a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl could be reconciled to God. But everywhere else in the world, you might say, darkness that covered the whole earth. And the gospel then in Jesus Christ, that Christ coming into that pivotal point in history when the fullness of time had come, and Jesus Christ coming into the world, and this gospel explosion. I don't think we quite appreciate that very much, the fact that the gospel has included us. That it didn't have to, did it? It was the mercy of God. So, and that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. I just want to read a few verses. Begin at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's you and I, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Those covenants made Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth, right on down the line. You were strangers to that, having no hope and without God in the world. What a terrible place to be. But Paul is reminding them, you see, And this is sort of background for where we're going today. Remember that you were separated from Christ, but now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Wherever you're sitting today, if you're a Christian, that's happened to you. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Speaking of the both there is both Jew and Gentile. Okay? Both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. I think he's particularly talking there about sacrifices, the temple worship, and so forth, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. That's that unity that the gospel brings to God's people. He's speaking specifically here about Jew and Gentile, but it's also true of other races as well. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. That was a problem in the early church with Jew and Gentile coming together, or are Gentiles kind of second-tier Christians? And then Paul is going to have to speak to the Gentiles to say, you know, that's not true now of the Jews. They're not second-class Christians. They're one. And you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, notice the unity of the language here, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That was necessary, quite necessary, very practical writing to these Ephesian believers. And it was true in Rome as well. It was a church that was primarily Gentile, but had Jews in it. So this theme of unity was necessary, but also quite evident as the gospel worked out. Then I want to go over to verse 7 of chapter 3, still in Ephesians. Paul says, of this gospel I was made. This is personal, Paul's own ministry, which is going to be important when we come back to Romans 11. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Remember that happened on the Damascus Road, and the great light and knocked Paul off his horse, and the Lord's calling to him, not only to be a Christian, but to be a minister to the Gentiles, particularly. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Can you just pause there for a moment? If you're a Christian, do you not know something of the unsearchable riches of Christ? That he's been so pleased to give to us all of grace, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. That's a word that's going to come up a little bit later as we work through Romans 11, is this idea of mystery. What is the mystery? Well, it's not like a, you know, reading P.D. James or somebody like that, that working out all the clues and everything. A mystery is something that has been hidden and that God has now revealed. That's what the mystery is, God's revealing. We're going to look at that in Romans 11, the pattern of God's working and his dealings with Jew and Gentile. He's going to call it a mystery. And again, it's not something we can't understand, but it's something that has been hidden and has now revealed. That's the idea of a mystery. The mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, so important, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's where God is at work now, is in the church. In the church. And it is through the church that the wisdom of God is shown. Keep that in your mind there, in the back of your mind. In whom we have boldness. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart of what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. We could go on and on and on. But Paul's method there, I think in many of the letters, in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, one theme that runs through all of those letters, there are other things as well, but the theme of this unity, of bringing together both Jew and Gentile. And again, that may be kind of hard for us because it's we don't know what it was like before, but the gospel going out. Okay, so let's go back to Romans 11, and I want to work this out a little bit. For the first thing I want to say is God reveals, or the apostle Paul reveals, the pattern of God's saving purpose. The pattern of God's saving purpose. And I've called it gospel jealousy. Now, first thing we have to, in verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? That's a question, and it's a question that really relates to the shock of verse 10. Verse 9 and 10, really, but particularly verse 10. What did it say? David says, let their table, he's speaking of the Jews, let their table, God's blessing to them, become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Okay? That's hard words that he's speaking there about the Jews and Israel, all the blessings. We go back to the Old Testament, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, revealing to them the Messiah to come, and through the sacrifices, communion with God. I mean, it was all there, all these blessing after blessing after blessing that was given to them, and not to any other nation of the world, to them alone. And here's the prophecy in Psalm 69. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. And then look at verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. That is a shocking prophecy. A prophecy of doom for Israel. They've had blessing after blessing after blessing. They've turned their backs on it. And he says, now let that blessing become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and let their eyes be darkened and bend their backs forever. And so the question then that Paul asks is logical. Well, does this mean it's the end for them? Did they stumble in order they might fall? And the idea there, a stumbling that might lead to just God having nothing at all to do with them anymore. Is it the question? And it's very similar, isn't it, to verse 1, chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? It's the same kind of question, but it's a little bit more pointed now based upon the shock of verse 10. Did they stumble in order they might fall? In other words, is God done with Israel? Absolutely. Is there no more hope for the individual Jew to come to faith in Christ? And Paul is adamant, by no means, may it never be. You're not understanding it, and he's going to explain it to us. By no means. Here's the plan, and here's the pattern. He says, rather, through their trespass, and that's accurate translation, their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. How did that happen? How did that happen? What was the Jews' trespass? And that salvation has now come to the Gentiles in order to make Jews jealous. How did that happen? Well, I think the first thing that happened was the cross. Why the cross? In a human, we know why from before the foundation of the world, we know from the sovereignty of God, but in human action, how did the cross happen? It was the rejection of the Jews of their Messiah. Their Messiah who was portrayed for them and pictured for them in all sorts of ways that when he came ought to have been embraced, and they rejected him as a whole, really, as a whole. Not every single person, but the powers that be rejected him. Keep your finger here again. Turn back to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see this worked out. In Peter's sermon, speaking again to the Jews, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." In other words, there was proof to you without question, without a doubt, that he was the Messiah. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You have there in that one verse both the amazing sovereignty of God and then human action. The carrying out, in a sense, you crucified. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence." And then he goes on, and the offering, really, of Christ to them. And many believed. That's an important point. Many believed. They said something like 3,000 that believed there on the day of Pentecost. But remember, Israel... population, what is it now, you know, maybe 2.5 million, 3 million, something like that. And so it was only a small part of Israel that believed on the Lord. But that was the first part of their trespass, is denying the Savior. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, this crucified Messiah. Why do I want a crucified Messiah? I'm looking for a king who's going to overthrow the Romans. We don't want this man. Put him to death. Give us Barabbas instead. That was the trespass that meant the cross of Jesus Christ. And we look back upon that cross, and that's our glory. That's our salvation in that cross. But it was the plan of God that through Jewish disobedience that Christ would die for the nations. It was according to God's plan. It was their doing. They were responsible for it, but it was all according to the plan of God. And then what happened? Well, remember, there was a time there where there was a great fellowship there in the church, and the church is growing and blossoming. But then what? Persecution came, and what happened? The gospel, you remember Jesus had said to his disciples that this gospel starts in Jerusalem, but then it goes to Samaria, and then it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what he had commanded them. And like us, they were a little slow on the upkeep. They were a little slow on the plan. And so what did God do? He allowed persecution to come, and that scattered them. We see that in chapter 8, after Stephen's speech, verse 1, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Where did we hear that before? That's where the gospel needs to go. And so what did he do? He scattered them. He scattered them out. And it says that as they were scattered about, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That word could actually be translated evangelizing or even gossiping. They were gossiping the gospel wherever they went. They were scattered, and wherever they went, they were speaking of what? They were speaking of Christ. They were speaking of what has been done to us. These are Jews, right? Christians, Jewish Christians, being persecuted by the majority, and now they're scattered out. They begin that process begins of the gospel going to the nations, right? But what was the human instrument of that? It was Jewish disobedience, Jewish trespass, and that was God's way then of sending that gospel to the nations. We could go to Acts chapter 13, the apostles' ministry there, and chapter 18 as well. I won't read that, but you'll see it happening where Paul is going and he's evangelizing and Jews are hot on his tail, and he makes the statement, I've been trying to work with you in the synagogues, but now we're going to the Gentiles. And that mission to the Gentiles happened. But then he says, back in Romans 11, that this was in order to make Israel jealous. Now, how did that happen? How do you think that would happen? Well, I think maybe a number of things, but one of the things that the scriptures tell us, and our brother's been preaching through 1 Peter, and there's going to be an example of this, I think, even tonight, where Peter speaks about the husbands and wives. And remember what he said to the wives? He said, even if some do not obey the word, those are not Christians. Sorry, brother, I'm stealing your message a little bit of it anyway. But even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won. I think that means one to Christ by the character of their wives, right? That's gospel jealousy. Looking upon a believer and saying, he's got something, she's got something that I don't have. And I want it. I want it. We're going to come back to that in the application phase and talk a bit more about that gospel jealousy. But I think that's a little bit about what happens. Remember my own conversation. I have a relative who is Jewish, and we haven't had a lot of conversations, but the conversations we have, I really try to go to the Old Testament. And he made a comment to me one time. He says, you know more about the Old Testament than I do, and I'm a Jew. I said, well, it's there. The gospel is there. The gospel of Jesus Christ is there in your Old Testament. Read Isaiah. See what Isaiah has to say. So that's a kind of gospel jealousy, right? And I really am so thankful for the gospel mission that is ongoing to Jews. It's hard work. It's hard work. And yet it's going on, and it's necessary. And it's because of that gospel jealousy Paul says is God's pattern. And then he says in verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I think the ESV is a little, it's not great here. You might have noticed when I read this passage the first time, I did not say full inclusion. I said fullness, because that's the word, fullness. I think full inclusion kind of leads you to think, oh, that's going to be this grand revival and everyone is going to be saved. I don't think it means that at all. And I think fullness is actually the word that the apostle uses. What does it mean? Well, let's look at Paul's logic here in verse 12. He says, if their trespass means riches for the world, okay? In other words, the Jewish sinfulness meant the cross, and then their continued sinfulness, trespass against those believers, meant that the gospel went out to the world. See, that's what he means. Their trespass means riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fullness mean? Now, the question, of course, we need to ask ourselves is, what does fullness mean? What does fullness? And it's a word that's used actually quite often in the Bible. We read Psalm 24 today, and there was the word there. Of course, it's a Hebrew word, but it's the same meaning as the Greek word. What does it mean when it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? What does that mean? Well, it means everything, doesn't it? It means everything that's in the world, everything that God had made. It all belongs to him, right? It's the idea, fullness is really a synonym for full. It means full. If you think of a container, and you pull out a container, and let's say you've got two containers. One of them is maybe a one-gallon bucket, and the other container is a five-gallon bucket. What does it take to fill up the one-gallon bucket? A gallon. You pour it in there, and it goes to the top, full to the brim. That's full, okay? That's fullness. If you take your big container over here and pour into that, and when it reaches the top, you've got a different amount, but both of those containers are full, right? So fullness has the idea of completion, of the point at which there is no more, but no less either. And I think what he's talking about there is that however the Lord is going to save Jews, as they're being saved, it's going to be a blessing to the world. That's why we should pray for Jewish evangelism, because it's going to be a blessing then to the world. I want to read just a few other passages that use this word fullness, so we might have a better idea. You remember in Galatians 4:4, where it talked about in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. What does it mean, fullness there? Well, it means as time went on, the whole history of the world, and the designated point where that time will have reached its completion before the coming of Christ. That's what it means. It doesn't mean a sort of overflowing necessarily. It means when the point is reached, then the fullness of time has come. Paul uses the word in Colossians to speak about Jesus Christ. And he says about him that all of the fullness of the deity dwells in him. It means that everything that God is, that Jesus Christ is, he fills the container, so to speak. I want to speak irreverently here, but if God is a container, Jesus fills up that container. He is everything that God is. That's what fullness means. It doesn't necessarily mean overflowing and great numbers or great amounts necessarily. It means full to a capacity, whatever that capacity happens to be. And so when he's speaking here of the fullness of the Jews, don't think he means, as some think, that this is this great in gathering. The text doesn't really lead us there. The text says their fullness. That is, all that God is going to save is going to be saved. And in the process of their being saved, that's going to mean riches for the world. He'll use the word again over in verse 25 to describe the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles. What does it mean? In my mind, it means all that God is going to save. He's the sovereign king, and he is known before the foundation of the world, everyone who is going to be saved. Some people don't like that, but that's true. His election is not going to leave anyone out. Spurgeon says about God's electing grace that those whom God has determined to save from before the foundation of the world cannot help but be saved. I love that. They cannot help but be saved. God is going to save his people. And he's going, and their salvation could be called the fullness. The fullness. You and I, by God's grace, we are included in that. So the fullness of the Jews is the designated number in the election of God. As God continues to add to that number, the world will be enriched. And when the number reaches its conclusion, when the bucket is full, so to speak, then the end comes. And it's the same, really, in verse 25 concerning the Gentiles. When God is done saving his people, then he will return again. 2 Peter chapter 3 really speaks of that, where it says, well, how come he hasn't come? How come he hasn't come? This would be a real good time for him to come, to return again. What does he say? It's his patience, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. He's going to bring in all of his people before the end comes. And then Paul says this is his desire, his own role, his own ministry. And remember again, it's important to understand that Paul is speaking about the present, his present, 2,000 years ago. He's not so much speaking about the end times, but about what his own ministry is. Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Thus save some of them. We have seen that from Romans 9, and coming up to this is the Apostle Paul's great heart for his people. You know, it's there's nothing wrong with being a patriot. There's nothing wrong with loving your country and desiring your country to prosper and to desire everyone that you come into contact with, everyone that you know, that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 7, that psalm that we read as our call to worship this morning, it ought to cause all of us to have this sense of the need that people have. The bow is bent against the wicked, and the judgment will fall upon them unless they come to Christ. That should be our motto, really, and our mission in life is think about the ones that need to be saved. They need to be saved. But notice the apostle's words here. I think they're important in terms of understanding this whole passage. He says, save some of them. Paul knows they're not all going to be saved. They're not all. His desire, the one to whom God has revealed this mystery of his saving pattern, is that some of them would be saved. If he knew this great mystery, if he knew of this great revival that was coming, why would he say, save some of them? It's a key comment, really, in understanding the whole chapter. That's why I don't think that we should be in expectation of this grand revival. We should pray for that. Perhaps it would happen, but Paul says some of them. And isn't that our thinking, that the desire that the gospel would go out and it would find its home and its root in the hearts of people, that there would be many, right? But our situations, our context, really are fairly small, aren't they? and so that God would save them, that God would save them. How God has always worked among the Jews, in my view, is how he will continue to work, the elect remnant. Well, what are some of the implications here? One, it ought to be praise and adoration for the sovereign purposes of God. As Spurgeon said, the elect from before the foundation of the world are going to be saved. They can't help but be saved. And how he has plucked you and I out of the mass of humanity from among the Gentiles for saving faith. That is truly a matter to be praise and thanksgiving. What a privileged position we have by grace. And then secondly, to pray for God's saving purposes among Jew and Gentile, that there would be this uniting of believer from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth, as the book of Revelation prophesies for us, and that we would see some of that. We would see the purposes of God worked out, the saving grace of God worked out among Jew and Gentile, whoever, all of the races of the earth, that God would that we would see those things, and we would be playing a role, so to speak, a part in the saving purposes of God. But I want to speak a little bit about this idea of gospel jealousy. It says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. It seems to me that is part of the pattern of God's saving mercies, is through gospel jealousy. I mentioned the passage in 1 Peter 3 that John's going to preach on tonight, but I can remember years ago when I was converted, and there was a bit of a, maybe you might call it a mini revival in our little church. And people were being saved, and some who were older, who kind of thought they were Christians, and then the Lord revealed himself to them, and not a Christian, became a Christian. And there was a testimony of a wife during those days who herself became a Christian eventually, but she was struck by the change in her husband. She was struck that something has happened to him. And she said, remember her saying to the pastor then, I want what he has. I want what he has. That's gospel jealousy. And I wonder, we want to pray for ourselves and for others that we would have the kind of Christian life that would make others jealous. That they would look at us, look at them, what hope they have, what grace they show, what humility, what confidence, what freedom they have in Christ. Oh, would that others would look at you and me and say, I want what they have. That's gospel jealousy. May God give us grace to be promoters of gospel jealousy, that people would look at us as they perhaps would look at those believers there in 1 Peter, and would say, what is the reason for the hope that you have? What is the reason for that grace and humility? And I come at you, and you don't come back at me. And what has happened to you? What is it about you that is different? And we have that opportunity then to speak the name of Jesus Christ. Well, it's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I'm any different than I was before. May the Lord give us grace that we be creators of gospel jealousy in those around us, our friends, our family, relatives, whoever it is we come, co-workers, that they might be able to look and say, what is it? What is it about you that is different? May God give us grace then. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, O Lord, that you would use your word to fire in us this desire to honor you with our lives and to give you thanksgiving and praise. We thank you for this saving pattern, this saving purpose that you have to bring glory to yourself through Jew and Gentile, and how you are your gospel that unifies people as nothing else in the world is able to do. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue that work in us, that we might be exemplars of that unity and grace overflowing and abounding in our lives. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.